We're glad that you could be with us. It's good to see the Loring family again with us. Glad that they could be with us this week again. And I see Sam and his mom. Good to see you. How are you? Good to see you, brother. We're glad you could be with us today as well. Well, we're turning to the book of Hebrews again this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, if you will. Hebrews chapter 1. Last Sunday, Brother Mike read for our call to worship Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. If you recall, the very last verses I want to read for you before we begin, they say this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Speaking, of course, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You could never consider all of the preeminence of Christ in a single sermon. In fact, every sermon we hear from this pulpit should be a little piece of Christ's exaltation and revelation, and his preeminence spoken of each time we come to this pulpit. But today I want to kind of give you an overview of Christ's superiority, his preeminence as it's revealed in Hebrews chapter 1. I know these are very familiar verses. We've gone over these many times. And so the writer of Hebrews, though I want you to understand, is speaking to Jewish Christians who were in danger of staying entangled in the old covenant. And he wanted them to understand that they didn't need the old covenant anymore, that Christ was all sufficient. Not only sufficient, but that he was preeminent in all things. And so the book of Hebrews then to the Jewish Christian is a treatise of the glories of the Savior and is an encouragement that the new covenant indeed is better than the old covenant and that he does not have to hold on to the old covenant but can let it go and grow in Christ and in maturity in the new covenant. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, God the Holy Spirit exalts Christ as the full and final expression of the living God, more exalted, more excellent, and superior to anyone or anything. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 this morning to begin. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to your word now, and we ask, Lord, that you would indeed teach us thy way. Lord, speak to us. Speak to my own heart, Lord. I pray that you would draw us to yourself as we look to our Savior this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You have in these first three verses a very simple outline. In verse 1, you have the preparation of Christ. In verse 2, you have the presentation of Christ. And then in verses 3 and 4, you have the preeminence of Christ. Actually, the last part of verse 2 as well. The preeminence of Christ. This last one, the preeminence of Christ, is where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. And so we want to look at our Savior in various light. Number one, the preparation of Christ. Notice God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, if any man is going to know anything about God, God has to do the speaking. God has to do the telling. It's just in the nature of God and who we are, we cannot know God. God has to reveal himself. If there is a God, and the only way we'll ever know that he is and who he is and what he wants is if he speaks. And so God spoke. And the speaking of God is what we call the scriptures. The Old Testament is where it began. And he spoke in many ways, many forms, to many different individuals. God spoke. But it was always God doing the speaking. Secondly, we see the presentation of Christ in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The preparation of Christ was the Old Testament. The presentation of Christ is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke in many ways, as we said, many forms, many different people, holy men of old, as the scripture says. But in the New Testament, God speaks through his Son. And all of the writers of the New Testament are either commentators or historians of Jesus Christ, his work, and the theme of the New Testament, of course, is Christ, as well as the Old Testament. Either the man is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the history of the life of Christ, or is recording for us Christ's doctrine, Christ's preaching, laying down his narratives, and then commentating on it, so that the New Testament is, in fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the presentation thereof. This is all primary stuff, elementary stuff, of course we know. But the Old Testament was fragmentary, and no one prophet had the whole story. When Jesus came, though, he was truth incarnate. So then there are two stages of divine revelation outlined for us, and those opening statements here in chapter 1, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In a sense, divine revelation is progressive revelation. And this is what I mean. Progressive revelation is from promise to fulfillment. The Old Testament is promise. The New Testament is fulfillment. Jesus Christ came and in fact said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so the revelation is progressive from promise to fulfillment. Later on in Hebrews 11, verse 39, the writer of Hebrews says this about the Old Testament prophets and saints, and these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They had the promise, but they didn't have the perfection of that promise, the fulfillment of that promise. In other words, they never saw that promise fulfilled. They merely laid it down, but they didn't realize it. Now, the Old Testament tells us in at least two places, in Jeremiah and in the book of Amos, that these prophets were let in sometimes on the secrets of God, but they wrote these secrets down without really understanding them fully, because they were all understood in Christ. In Jesus Christ, all of these are fulfilled. He is God's final word, is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. 2 Corinthians 1:20 reads, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. In other words, every promise resolves itself in Christ. All the promises become yes, and yea, and amen in Christ, and they are fulfilled. And so Jesus Christ then is the final revelation. Now notice what it says in verse 2. Hath in these last days, what last days? I believe the writer is talking about the days of fulfillment. The days of fulfillment of all promises are the last days. In the Old Testament, the Jews always saw the last days as the time when all the promises were fulfilled. They saw the last days as the time when Messiah comes, the kingdom comes, salvation comes, when Israel is no longer in bondage. The last days was the time when the promises stopped and the promises were fulfilled and realized. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus came to do, to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. And it takes us to the middle of verse 2 there in Hebrews, which is the great theme of the New Testament, and that is the preeminence of Christ. We can see in the first couple of verses, preparation for Christ, the presentation of Christ, and here we see the preeminence of Christ. In the end of verse 2 through verse 3, now in this brief section, the Holy Spirit exalts Christ as the full and final revelation and the revealed expression of God, more exalted, more excellent and superior than anyone. And in these verses, he tells us that Christ is the end of all things, that he is the beginning of all things, but from beginning to end and in the middle, Christ is all in all. But it is God who spoke through his Son. And we want to hear what God says about his Son. Here God gives his answer in a 7-point presentation, I believe, of Christ. In just the half verse of verse 2 and the full verse in 3, we will see the 7 superior marks of Jesus Christ, the 7 excellencies of the person of Christ. They set him above and beyond anyone else. And before we come to the table of the Lord this morning, I think it will do us good just to rehearse these truths about our Savior as we come to the table. First of all, he speaks of his heirship. He is the Son, or he is the heir of all things. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The first thing we learn about Jesus in this passage is that he is the heir of all things. Again, in Colossians 1:16, it says, all things were made by him, and what? For him. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he is the heir of all that God possesses. And everything that exists finds its final meaning when it comes into the control and heirship of Jesus Christ. Back in the Old Testament Psalms, and in fact, this verse is quoted later on in this passage of chapter 1. The fact that Jesus would be the heir to all that God possesses is indicated in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. God is speaking in this passage, and he says this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the psalmist in the Old Testament then indicates that God would have a son who would become the heir of all things that God possessed. Again, in Psalm 89:27, he says this, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. The firstborn that always had the right to the inheritance. The firstborn always had the right to the inheritance. It's not necessarily a chronological term only. It's a term of legal right as well. And so he's saying, Christ will be my heir. The psalmist understood and prophesied that God's destined kingdom then would belong to Jesus Christ. Everything that exists, exists for Jesus Christ to become his. He is the heir of all of it, and he is lifted up in a sense, in exaltation, and that kind of plane that speaks of equality with God, because he is the heir of God, the Son of God. To imagine that the Galilean carpenter was lifted up and crucified naked upon a cross, bleeding like a common criminal outside the city of Jerusalem, is the same one who will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's almost beyond our understanding of how that could be. But yet, he is God the Son. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, if you will, just quickly look at a few verses. God is sitting on his throne, and in his hand he has a scroll, and that scroll is the title deed to the earth and all that is. And that scroll, being the title, is for the heir, the one who has the right to take it all. Verse 1, it begins, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Did you know that the Romans had a custom to seal the last will and testament with seven seals? That way nobody could break it open and tamper with it. And so the seal is there. This is the will. This is the inheritance. In verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" In other words, who is the rightful heir? Who has the right to open and claim this document? Let's go on. And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look on it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Just those two titles speak of lineage, don't they? They speak of heirship, the family name, the Root of David, the tribe of the Judah. "He hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And of course, that is Christ. "And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sending forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him that sat on the throne." How can Christ open these seals? Because he is the rightful heir. He is the Son of God. Later on in Revelation, you remember, what's the verse? "And the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Speaking again of Christ's heirship. Hebrews, again, "whom he had appointed all heir of all things." You know, I believe, of course, Satan knew this. And when tempting Jesus, the man in the wilderness, day after day of deprivation and starvation, what was the temptation that Satan came to him with? He tempted him to take the inheritance that was already his, that was going to be his, in the wrong way. By bowing down to Satan, Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. And yet, Christ used the word of God so they wouldn't succumb to that temptation. He was already the heir of that. He is the Son of God. But that temptation came as a temptation to take the inheritance in the wrong way. Well, he's the heir of all things. The second superior mark of Christ that we see in this verse is that he is creator. At the end of verse 2, "by whom also he made the worlds." That is, Christ is the agent through which God created the world. That word there, the Greek word dia, by, means through. The agency through which God created is Christ. You remember John chapter 1, verse 3, "all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Of course, this sets him apart from any man. Only God can create out of nothing. The ability to create belongs only to God and God alone. The fact that Jesus creates indicates that he is God. That establishes his absolute superiority over everything. He created everything material. He created everything spiritual. And man has stained his creation with sin, but Christ made it good originally. And even creation groans, as it says in chapter 8, to be restored what it knew at the beginning. At the end of verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 1, he uses the term translated worlds. That's a common Greek word for the world is cosmos, but that's not the word he's used here. He uses the word ionos. It doesn't mean the material word. It means the ages. It's saying that Jesus Christ is not only responsible for creation of the physical worlds and the universe, but it's saying that Christ is the creator of the very concepts of time and space, force and action, as well as matter. Christ is responsible for creating the whole universe of time and space. He does not use the word cosmos, restricting it to the physical, but he makes Christ the creator of all things, of all the ages, of all the concepts, all the bounds of existence, if you will. Christ created it all. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In creation, there's so much that we can see that is boggles the mind, even as God himself is hard to wrap our minds around. A simple revelation that creation tells of the Creator at times is mind-boggling. I'm always fascinated by what man finds. Now and then he'll discover something out in space or something that's unbelievable, you know, that's hard to comprehend. And every time there's a new discovery, it gives us another opportunity to marvel in the Creator and his creation. I was reading just recently that there is a star, and this has probably been well known for a long time, but I just read about it. There's a star that is similar in circumference as the rotation of the earth is around the sun. Now, that's hard to comprehend. But we travel 584 million miles around the sun. That's our orbit. It takes us a year, just a few seconds, over 365 days to do that every year, to orbit the sun. Imagine a star of such magnitude. It's beyond comprehension. But the Christian is awestruck as we contemplate the Creator. He created these things. The dilemma of science is that it's restricted to the physical. What about all that exists that can't be seen? As the agent of creation, Christ rises as superior, more excellent. He is God the Son, the Creator of all things seen and unseen. What a Savior. The third mark of Christ is that he is the brightness of God's glory. Look at verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory. Now, brightness, this word here in the Greek means to send forth light. To send forth light. This refers to Jesus as the manifestation of God. He expresses God to us. He is the brightness of God's glory. No one can really see God at any time. The only radiance that reaches us from God is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. Just like the rays of the sun reach the earth, they light the earth, it warms the earth, it gives life and growth. So Jesus is the glorious light of God, shining into the hearts of men. To carry it in a theological context, as you well know, the rays of the sun are the same in nature as the sun. They are as old as the sun. Never was the sun without the brightness. The brightness cannot be separated from it, and so it is with Christ. Christ is of the same nature as God. He is as old as God, and that is endlessly old. Our terms always seem to be limited and restricted by time because that's all that we can understand. To go beyond time into eternity past or even eternity future, it's all mind-boggling to me to try to grasp that God is beyond time. All we have are those concepts of time. Never was God without him and he without God. And never or in any way can he be separated from God. And yet the brightness of the sun is not the sun. Jesus Christ then is the brightness of God's essence manifested to God. We would never know what God was like if we didn't have Jesus to reveal him. In John 8:12, Jesus arrived at the temple and as he began to speak, he stood up, he said this, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking in verse 6, says, "For it is the God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, that's what happens when God, through Jesus Christ, comes into a life. He enlightens it and gives understanding of His glory. You begin to see and understand the truth. The problem is found in verse 4 of that same chapter where Paul says this, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Paul is talking about a different God, small g, the God of this age. That is whatever Satan himself or this particular age throws at man to blind him from the truth. Satan moves throughout this world to blind the minds of man, to prevent the light of the gospel. But Christ is that light. And it's a tremendous thing to realize that Jesus Christ, who is the full expression of God in human history, can come in and give light in a darkness that is so bleak and so black that there's no way for us to get out of it without God intervening. Christ not only reveals who God is, but he is God in substance. And that's his next superior mark. Number 4, Christ is preeminent in his being. The following phrase, he is the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. Christ not only reveals who God is, but Christ is God in substance. Jesus Christ not only is not only God manifest, distinct in his own person, but he is also God in substance. The term express image is a Greek word that is used in classical Greek to indicate a die or a stamp. We've seen those before. It's a seal, a mark of a seal, an engraving, for example. That's what it's meant here when Jesus is the exact reproduction of God. When the die goes down, you have an exact imprint. Jesus Christ in substance is God. Now notice that it says in verse 3, the express image of his person. The word person here means substance or essence. Christ is the perfect essence of God. He is the personal imprint of God in time and space. Colossians 1, again, in verse 15, to give you a comparative on it, it says this, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now the word there, image, is the Greek word ikion, which from is where we get the term icons. We know that term. Ikon means a precise copy or reproduction, an exact image. To call Christ the ikion of God means he is the exact reproduction or image of God. Scripture gives us the meaning of this in the following verses, in verse 19. It says this, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Then later on in a few verses down in chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is God in essence. He is God the Son. And this is the four. He's in his being. He is superior. Because he is the essence of God. The union of God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit is a mystery. It's a real mystery. But Christ is distinct in his own person as God the Son. But he harnesses all that God is. He harnesses all that God is. He is the fullness of God. The writer of Hebrews captures the fact that even though God manifests himself in Jesus Christ, that Christ is the substance of God. Jesus in his earthly ministry claimed, in fact, to be God. And man rejected that. Man refused that. And they continue to refuse that and reject that. To remain blind. They will never come to the truth and understanding who God is without Christ. They conjure up all kinds of ideas of who God is. The reality is that man cannot know God outside of Christ. Jesus is not only the glory of God revealed, but he is God in essence and nature. Now you'll notice in verse 3, the fifth of his excellent glories, his administration. his administration. Christ is preeminent in his administration. Listen to the following phrase: upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, this ministry of Jesus is comforting to me. He not only created all things and not only will someday inherit all things, but in the meantime, he holds them all together. The word upholding means to support or to maintain. And it's in a present tense with a continuous action, what they call a linear action. Everything in the universe is being sustained right now by the Creator, Jesus Christ. And you know, it's interesting because we base our entire life, our security, upon the continuance and the consistency of the laws of nature, don't we? We've seen this past week a series of earthquakes in California, something that comes now and then we hear about, shifts the earth a little bit. But I've been in an earthquake, and I can tell you, when you're in one, it's time to panic. I don't care how secure you are and how strong you are and how comforted you are, when an earthquake hits, it jars you. You know, you lose all control because the earth has lost its control and it's moving and you fall apart. Can you imagine what would happen if Christ relinquished his sustaining administration over the laws of the universe? We'd go out of existence. We'd just stop. If he just stopped upholding the law of gravity, we'd have some pretty serious problems, wouldn't we? Things don't just happen by accident in this universe. They didn't happen that way with the origin of the universe. Jesus Christ is sustaining it. He created it, and he sustains it. I love this statement. He is the principle of cohesion. Christ is the principle of cohesion. The reason the universe is called a cosmos is because he holds it together. He is the reason that there is order and reliability and consistency instead of erratic and unpredictable chaos, is because Christ upholds it all. If it really was, as the evolutionists say, a big bang of chance and happenstance, then it would not be a cosmos, it would be a chaos. It would be a total chaos. Scientists who think they're discovering great and fantastic truths are doing nothing more than discovering the sustaining laws of that one who upholds all things with the word of his power. Our globe is tilted at 23 degrees, they tell us, which enables us to have four seasons. If we weren't tilted like that, scientists tell us that vapors from the ocean would move north and south and pile up mountainous continents of ice that would overtake the earth. If the moon did not maintain its exact distance from the earth, the ocean tide would inundate all of land. Christ upholds things with the word of his power. His administration, when we think of his power to uphold the universe from falling into chaos, that also translates and transmits itself into our spiritual life. Because we read in Philippians 1:6, very familiar verse, memorized it when we were little kids, which, listen to this, he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ begins a work in your heart, he doesn't just begin it and leave it. He upholds it all the way through to the end. That's why Jude writes, and you can almost sense the emotion as Jude writes in his little epistle, verses 24 and 25, as he closes out his little letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He keeps us. He performs in us. He sustains us. And he will present us faultless before that great throne someday. the administrating power of Christ. He upholds things with the word of his power. A life that is not sustained by Christ is also a life that is in chaos. He sustains us. We come to the sixth preeminent mark of superiority in Christ, and that is his sacrifice. Look again at verse 3. The next phrase says, when he had himself purged our sins. What a tremendous statement that is. Purged our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ then went to the cross, died our death, taking care of sin's penalty. If we have our eyes open to see his death and believe that he died on our behalf, it frees us from that penalty of sin. It was a wondrous work when he created the worlds, and it's a wondrous thing that he sustains them and holds them. And it'll be a wondrous thing when he inherits all things. But there's an even greater wonderful work that he has done, far greater than all those others. And that is his work of salvation, purging his people of their sins. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27 says this, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Jesus, did once for all when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priest had to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Christ made one, and he did it once for all. But he was not only the priest in that sacrifice, he was the sacrifice himself. Jesus made one, and it was himself. He purified our sins. He purged our sins, as that scripture says, something that the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. Time and time again, the blood of bulls and of goats was offered. This writer in Hebrews says later on in chapter 9 as well, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ dealt with our sins, our sin problem. It had to be done. We could not come to Christ otherwise. There would be no fellowship with God. There would be no understanding of God without Christ dealing with our sin. And he separated that sin from us as far as the east is from the west. What a blessing. The writer, as I said before, is writing to the Jewish people to whom the cross was a stumbling block. The cross was a stumbling block. And he doesn't apologize for the cross in any way. In this chapter, he makes it one of the seven excellent glories of Christ. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood of Jesus Christ will never be applied to you unless you, by faith, receive Christ into your life. So the basis of salvation is the shed blood of Christ, which purged us of our sin. So we have seen the preeminent Christ in his heirship as the Son of God, as Creator, his brightness, as the brightness of the glory of God, his being, as being God in essence, his administration in upholding all things, and his sacrifice in purging our sins. Last of all, number 7, we see his exaltation. And this is tremendous. It says in that last phrase, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high is God the Father. The right hand throughout the scriptures portrayed as the hand of power and authority. Jesus took his place at the right hand of God. Now, the marvelous part about this statement is that he sat down, because it's kind of a contradiction of everything that the priest stood for, the priesthood in the Old Testament. There were no seats in the sanctuary. The priest's work was never finished, so he never sat down. He never had a place to sit. It was just sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice over and over again, year after year. The work was never done. Every day, day in and day out, the priest continually offered sacrifices and never sat down. But Jesus went in, offered one sacrifice once for all. Then he went to the Father and sat down. It was done. Atonement was accomplished. What couldn't be accomplished in all the Old Testament bloodshed of innocent animals was accomplished once by Jesus Christ for all time. So what does the sitting down signify? It means that he was exalted. Christ was exalted. There are at least four things, and I'll just present them to you. We don't really have the time to go through them, but you could preach a sermon on every one of these. There are four things we see here. Therefore, to be seated at the right hand of the Father is, number one, honor. He was exalted. He was high and lifted up. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, again, another familiar portion of Scripture. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and in those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ sat down in his exaltation. He was honored as he sat down to the Father. Secondly, it's a sign of his rule, his authority. 1 Peter 3:22 says this, who, that is Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Christ sat down because he had all authority and rule and power given to him. Thirdly, we could go on and on with these. These are tremendous. But thirdly, we'll get through quickly. He sat down to rest. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 13, I'll just read but a phrase. He sat down to rest. His work was done. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ sat down because it was accomplished, his rest. He sat down to rest. Even as the Creator, when he sat down on that seventh day to rest in creation. He worked 6 days. He accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And he sat down. And same here. Christ sat down because his work was accomplished. And then fourthly, he sat down to intercede for us. Romans 8:34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ sat down to intercede on behalf of his people. What a Savior. What a blessed Savior we have. Now there you have, I guess what we could say is God's portrait of Jesus Christ. You've seen the preeminence of Christ in all of his offices, really. You've seen him as prophet, the final spokesman of God. You've seen him as priest, atoning and interceding on behalf of his people. And when we have seen him as king, having all authority and all power over all things. Jesus Christ is preeminent. And the question to put to us today as we close, as we look over our life, is the preeminent Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of our life? That's the question we put today.